those places that are not of God, so that he can then fill us to overflowing with the good and the love and the grace and the mercy and all that he has for us. So I want to start just looking at a scripture and an example. I'm going to try and do a small object lesson that I didn't bring the water because I'm used to making messes. When I have mirrors and water, I usually end up messing things up. But I want to read from John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. It's the first passage on your outline. But I just want to start here so that we can get a picture. In John 7, 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The picture that is presented for us all through Scripture is that we, as these earthen vessels, as we come and we present ourselves to him, that he washes us, that he cleanses us, and that he fills us. He empties us of the yuck, and he fills us to overflowing of himself. And I have this wonderful little conduit here, supposed to represent this little conduit. But I want you to think in the opening there, it talks about rivers and dams, and we think of flowing water. We don't want to be stagnant water. Stagnant water can be contaminated. Stagnant water is not moving, is not flowing. And what his picture is continually is for living water to flow through us, fresh water, streams of water. So we have these vessels, us, that are conduits, that water is supposed to flow freely through. And the emotions and the negative things we've been looking at are the things that can block or stop his Spirit from flowing through us. So I take these nice little paper towels and I think of the things we've talked about so far, whether there be some anger that can block the conduit from the water flowing through, whether there might be any jealousy or envy that we talked about last week, fears and things that continue. And what happens before we know it is that his Spirit cannot flow through us. And what we have presented is that we come to him and that we give him the realness and the rawness of our emotions, that we are real about the discouragement or the anger, that we are real about the jealousy or the envy or the things that he's revealing. And as he promises in his word that as we come to him, we confess these things, we acknowledge the realness and the rawness of our emotions, and we give them to him, that he cleanses us, that he washes us, that he pours himself in and through us so that he again can flow freely. And unfortunately, when we are all stopped up and backed up, what the world sees is not the image of Christ that he wants us to demonstrate to a world that so desperately needs to know and see him. So just kind of taking this as she jumps into this picture, there's some other analogies that I want to use today. So that's one, when we think of the things that block us. Anger, sometimes we think it's more of that explosive outward place. But bitterness, where we're going today, is something that takes root deep within us, and it's very closely connected to anger. So I want to look at it today, and I want to talk a little bit, just in brief reflection. I feel like in the last few weeks, I say a whole lot, and I rush, and I wonder if at the end I ever get to that point of that practical transformation. And so what I want to recap for all the emotions and where we've been, I'm going to kind of start with the end today. And that is that we are ultimately looking for that contentment, that place of being satisfied and at peace with what we have, who we are, and whose we are. So the opposite then, when we're looking at the negative emotions and what comes out, is discontentment. And so discontentment is a deep dissatisfaction within us of what we have, who we are, or sometimes just what we wrongly perceive we should have or think we deserve. So we talked last week a little bit in this comparison. I had somebody email me this week a little phrase that I thought was pertinent to what we talked about last week. To compare is to despair. And I thought that was just a good little highlight, because now comparing, we think, is not something that's going to block us, but despair will. And so we think sometimes of, well, I compare a little, there's not anything there, but comparing leads to despair, and despair is one of those things that can really block the flow of the Spirit. And just like with anger, well, occasionally a little explosion here, a little explosion there, or maybe you deal with anger and you stuff it. So, you know, I do pretty good, I stuff it. But what happens is that anger takes root in the form of bitterness, and bitterness is one of those things that takes a block and sometimes is in there and we can't even see it for what it is. So I want to start as we kind of think of those things that block that flow. And we know in this John passage that this was a thirsty beyond physical craving. This is a deep, deep desire. And the desire is for that living water, for him, for his Spirit, his word, to bubble up and flow through us. And in order for that to happen, the way we deeply desire is we have to take those things out. So as I stand here this morning, I have spent a week on my face, literally asking God to take out what I know is still there. There is a root of bitterness that he has been doing a work and he keeps taking out, and I come to him and I think I have arrived and I think we're clean and fresh and it's flowing, but then occasionally something will happen that make me go, oh no, it's still there. And the example I want you to think with me about for a minute is, if this was the best morning of your life, imagine what one of those incredible days, you get up, whatever the weather is for you. Some people love that just trickle of rain in the mornings. Some people love the beautiful sunshine. Whatever you can imagine your best day to be. Things are going well, schedule's in place. If you have children, everything's falling into place. They're right where they need to be. Everything is wonderful, beautiful. You're saying, this is a great day. And we arrive at Bible study with other women who are loving the Lord and seeking him. We're all happy to be here. And the door opens. Who would be that person that could walk through that door and your whole disposition would change? Who would be that person that the door could open and they would walk in and you would think, what are they doing here? So that helps us kind of get to that place where we know there's something in us. And I will share with you that my prayer for a person in my life that has been 26 years now of praying, that I was taught how to pray for this person by my daughter, who said the most precious prayers as a child for her birth mother, who my daughter, who's now 27 years old, I'm not her birth mother, but I'm the only mother she's ever known. But as a child, she would pray these incredible prayers for a woman she did not know, that she would say, Jesus, if my mom knew me, she would know me. I mean, if my mom knew Jesus, she would know me. And she just taught me to pray these innocent prayers before, long before. And I would start joining and I would say, God, help me pray. Help me pray. Help me pray. And he would teach me to pray and I would pray. And there came a point when she was a teenager that I really thought God had given me that incredible forgiveness and that there was no root. There was nothing left in me. And what he did was he gave me this picture of her and him standing and me worshiping him together. And he said, are you at a place where you look forward to the day where she stands beside you and worships me? And I realized I wasn't there yet. There was still part of me that thought I would be excited. Now, truly, I can say that I know that if she walked through this door today, I would feel blessed and pleased and thankful and grateful. I long for her salvation. I long for her to know him. But when he said, can you see her standing next to me in glory, worshiping me forever with you, there's still something there. I'm not quite there. And so I come to you with the realness and rawness that I know that what I'm teaching on today, I shared this in the facilitators group. I'm a teacher by heart and a percentage person. So I feel like I'm 95% of the way there. And to me, as a teacher, that's an A. But he's let me know that it's 100% 0%. You know, I'm either, he's got me there or I'm failing. And so as much as I would like to stand here and say, I'm 95% of the way on bitterness, I'm standing here before you saying, I'm talking to myself. So as we let him unpack this, just know that there are some of this that resides deep within us. And I'm going to ask him to bring to your mind as I talk today those people where there may be those roots of unforgiveness which are connected directly to bitterness. We're going to show the link today. As well as maybe those situations that you're bitter about. Harm that has been done to you or things that you had no control over. Lots of things that we can allow those bitter roots to take place. And I want to go to the Psalms, to the best of the best place to turn, and let you know that we are not alone or that I am not alone. And if you'll turn to Psalm 137, this is not a psalm that was in your reading, because this would be an awful place for me to think you should camp out during the week. This is not a reading that that you should go home and read over again. But I want to read Psalm 137 and give you a little bit of background here. This was written after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. And it was a time of barbaric destruction and torture in their lives. So I want you to hear where this is coming from and see if you can hear a hint of bitterness in these people. Psalm 137, there are the rivers, by the way, opens up. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, or in some it's Jerusalem. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on that day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Now that is a harsh, harsh picture. And just to lighten it up a little bit, when we think of all those scriptures that we like to hang on our walls, I am sure that that verse 8 is not one that anybody has hanging on their walls in their house. But what this song is, this psalm is actually amongst psalms of praise, and that's what we like to turn to the psalms for. The psalms often are these hymns of praise and glorious things. This psalm is right in the midst of psalms of praise, but what it's revealing to us is that there comes a time where it is just difficult to praise God. If we are being very real, there's a time that it almost seems impossible to praise God when certain things are going on. And I just want to point out in our world and our culture today, in the rawness and harshness of the media and the evil that we see around us, that it's very real for those of us even in Christ to come to these places where it's just hard to lift that song of praise because of the heaviness of our heart, because of the burden that we sometimes carry. But the key is not to allow those things to take root and not to become bitter or cynical or critical towards the world that we live in. So we have this bitterness going on here. And as I said, this was a time that their holy place was destroyed, crushed. Their wives, their families were slaughtered, their children. And so what's happening here is that they're asking God to repay what's been done to them. And so we think it's very violent, it's very vicious. You read that last thing. But Charles Spurgeon wrote on this one particular verse, and I love what he said. He advises us, before we judge too harshly, let those find fault with it once they themselves have seen their temple ruined, have seen their wives ravished, and their children slain. We might not be so velvet-mouthed if we'd suffered after the same fashion under those who had the ability to show no mercy. So it's one thing that we talk about bitter feelings of others, or we can look at other people and say, wow, she's bitter, or oh, she's, I can tell there's some bitterness there. But it's another thing to recognize it in ourselves and realize that where these people were, they were under the hands of these tormentors who, as we see, it's appearing that they're even mocking them when they're saying to them in verse 3, our captors ask us for songs. So it's as if they're saying to them, sing us those songs from Jerusalem, you know, the place you'll never see again. Sing us those wonderful worship songs and those wonderful songs that you claim. And they're in captivity. And what they're saying here in verse 2, they hung their harps on the poplars. So what they've done at this point is, under these harsh conditions, they can't bring themselves to sing. Now, they did not break their harps. They did not quit. They just hung them up and said, I just don't feel like singing. So we see this hint of bitterness. And what bitterness is in the Hebrew, it says on your outline, mar, M-A-R is the Hebrew word. And mar means bitter. We'll see this more when we get to Ruth. It's discontentment, which I talked about in the beginning, that discontentment, that idea that we have a deep satisfaction with either what we have, who we are, or even whose we are. And what happens is that this bitterness is closely related to anger in the scriptures, and there are even times it's used interchangeably. And one of the meanings of bitterness even is to be enraged. It's an anger that has been held onto for so long it becomes a stronghold. So bitterness is anger's stronghold. And one of those weeds of bitterness, we talk about things taking roots, is resentment. So you may connect more with the word resentment than you do bitterness. Resentment is anger that is held onto and internalized. And sometimes resentment can be more difficult to deal with than the outward expression of anger. We think we can just blow, get it over with, the anger's out, forgiveness, we feel better tomorrow. But resentment, on the other hand, tends to cause us to nurse those wounds and relive the ill treatment and play it over and over again. And bitterness, then, is the resentment that now is growing onto ongoing animosity. And that's the scary thing with this, is it's something that takes root and it keeps affecting us, even when we're not thinking about it. And although the resentment at times can dissipate, the bitterness is actually continuing to grow and fester deep within us. And things will happen that we don't even realize will fuel the bitterness that's taking root. And as much as something happens, say you have an incident in your life and it causes some harshness, causes some hurt, bitterness, you don't even realize it's still there, but somehow you find yourself a few years later in a very similar situation, and all of a sudden that situation flies all over you and you think, where did that come from? Why did that bother me? It's because you've actually had this root of bitterness that, since an occurrence happened 5 years ago that you maybe don't even realize, has taken a root in you. And when something very similar happens, you get this reaction, and it's coming from that place of bitterness, a place that has not yet been healed and dealt with. So hear this. This is why it tells us in Scripture that we need to deal with anger swiftly. And we've talked already about anger, but now we're getting to the root, because if the anger is not dealt with, then it will become bitterness. So bitterness is never a biblical option, which is why we have to deal with it. In Ephesians 4, this is where Paul tells us not to go to bed angry. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Is this the one I want? Oh, no, that's not it. That's a little bit further down. But I want to go first to Ephesians 4, 26. This is where Paul is urging us to get rid of those things, put them away. He says in chapter 4, verse 26, there it is. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Now, this is where I wanted to go. And this is that idea that when you allow anger to spend the night, anger sees that as an invitation to just move in and stay. So we talk about those things that we let go down after the sun. Anything that you let go down after the sun and you carry to bed with you is an invitation to spend the night, which is an invitation to move in and stay. And so a lot of times that emotion takes that invitation and runs with it. Because once you've slept on it, it's there. So our first line of attack, which we've said over the weeks, is to process it upward with God. Not to stuff it, not to nurse it, but to get it out and confess it for what it is. And the reason Psalm 137 makes us uncomfortable is because it is a call for vengeance. And we think, is it okay to feel that way? Is it okay before the Lord to have this place where we want to cry out for him to wipe out our enemies, as David does, or to come and wipe out those who are persecuting us? But here's the good thing about how this psalm is written and how the psalms are portrayed. It is a cry to the one whom revenge can be safely dealt with. Meaning, if we're going to cry out to anybody about our need for revenge and vengeance, that is the safest place, because it is only in the hands of a righteous God where it can be dealt with rightly. So unfortunately, what these people have done, they're appealing to God to provide justice by the only one who can provide justice rightly. Because they know if it's left in their hands, it's going to be ugly. If it's left in their hands, it's going to be sin. So what they do is they are pouring it out upwardly. And they have suffered tremendously, and they're venting their feelings in a safe place. So hear that. You need a safe place to vent your feelings. And I will tell you that there is nothing like fellowship like this with women. However, there are some things that even you know that if you vented amongst other women, there would be judgment, there would be condemnation, there would be question. And some things can only be dealt with where they can be handled justly and rightly, and that's with God. So what we need to do is we express our bitterness to God and we leave it to him. Leave it with him. In Romans, turn with Romans 12, 17 to 19. Romans chapter 12, 17 to 19. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. This is how we can let go, because he promises that he will take care of it. And what we have to do is take our hands off of it. You think of a little child, when you have toddlers running around and they have an arm that breaks off a doll or a wheel that comes off a toy car, and they come running to you and they want you to fix it, and you're putting the wheel back on, but they cannot seem to not want their hands to help you, and they keep reaching in to help you help them. And that's what we do with God. We say, God, here's the situation, here's my pain, here's my hurt, here's my bitterness, please, please, please deal with this. And then we are to take our hands off and put them down by our side. Because what I would say to my children when they were reaching in trying to help me help them is I would say, if you want me to fix this, you got to put your arms down by your side. And God's saying to us, if you want me to handle this, you've got to put your arms down by your side. Give it to me, leave it with me, and let me handle it. So we have to realize that we are not wise enough, we are not good enough, we are not kind enough, and we are not strong enough to wield vengeance in our hands. If revenge is left in our hands, it's sinful. In God's hands, in the hands of a righteous God, it is justice. So his vengeance is trustworthy. He promises that evil will be held to account. And at Psalm 58:11, the last verse says, "Surely there is a God who judges the earth." And we know the story. We know his judgment. We know that he takes care of the evil. And something that I said, I think, in the anger lesson that I so want to say again, is we have to understand that we have a real enemy who is out to destroy us. Much of our emotion is geared towards other people, our family members, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, our children, our, wherever it is. And we have to get the perspective that we realize that the battle is not amongst us. The battle is truly a spiritual battle, and there is an enemy who wants to stir these emotions so that you will lash out towards people, because it keeps us paralyzed. It keeps us from being effective for him. It keeps us from practicing forgiveness, which is the picture of Jesus to the world. So the antidote to bitterness is forgiveness. So here's the cure: forgiveness. One is taking it to God and leaving it with him, taking our hands off. And the other is then forgiveness. One of the best pictures of forgiveness that I think we've known in our world is a woman, Corrie Ten Boom. And I would trust that most of you know who she is. She's a World War II concentration camp survivor. And in that concentration camp, though, she lost both her father and her sister. And she goes around speaking on forgiveness. And she says, one of the quotes says, "Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is the power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness." Back in Ephesians chapter 4, a little further down where we were earlier, it says in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Now I want to stop there. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? There are places also say that we can quench the Spirit. Well, that's this picture right here. When we allow our vessels to be clogged with unconfessed or unforgiveness or emotions, things that aren't being dealt with him, we grieve the Spirit. We are able to then quench the Spirit from being able to flow through us. And it says there, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Put away all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So the picture here is that forgiveness picture. That's the power that breaks those chains of bitterness. The basis of forgiveness, it's also telling us, is not the worth of the one that we need to forgive. Instead, it's the worthiness of Jesus, who's the one who has given us that forgiveness. So hear that again. When you forgive, it's not about the worth of the one you're forgiving. It has nothing to do with their worth. It has everything to do with the worthiness of Jesus, who's the one who has given and provided forgiveness to us. So we're to replace our anger and our bitterness with compassion and forgiveness. Jesus also goes on in the scriptures, and he tells the parable of the two debtors. And I don't want to turn there, but just for the sake of the short version, if you haven't heard it or aren't familiar, it's wonderful, because it's this idea that there's this debtor who owes like 10,000 talents in debt, this huge debt, and his debt is forgiven. Yet he turns around and finds somebody who has like 100 talents worth of debt towards him, and he offers no forgiveness to that person. And so it's this picture where Jesus is telling how this man has been forgiven so much, and yet he turned and was not able to forgive less. And the point is, at the cross, when I do my percentages, it's 100% me whose sin is at the cross. It's zero sin for Jesus. And what I do in that moment is I realize he has paid my unpayable debt. I am the 10,000 talent sinner. And so in that moment, I have to realize that he who has been forgiven much then is able to forgive. So what happens in this passage is I realize I am that 10,000 talent debtor. And at the cross, 100% is me, 0% is Jesus. Yet he takes 100% of that punishment on him and pays my debt. So when I realize that, how can I then look to anybody else and expect to not forgive? when I realize to the extent I have been forgiven is the extent I'm capable of forgiving others. And if I'm having a hard time forgiving others, then what I do is go back to God and say, fill me. Let me realize the extent of my forgiveness, because to the extent I receive forgiveness, I'm capable of giving that forgiveness. And when I can't give it, that means I'm not yet realizing how much I need it. So I go back to him and ask him to fill me to overflowing with that forgiveness, and his forgiveness runs through me to others. And if there's bitterness in the way, there's nothing flowing out to other people. So, just like Jesus did, it's a choice. And here's what happens. What might be helpful to some of us in forgiveness is to think for a minute what it's not. Forgiveness is not saying it's okay or the offense doesn't matter. It's not agreeing with the offense. And it's also not even denying it didn't happen. You don't have to pretend something never happened. You don't have to pretend that person doesn't exist. It's not denying it ever happened. It's not agreeing that it's okay. It's a choice, period. In Ephesians 4:31, it says we choose to put away these things. It's not we wait till we feel like it. The desire, honestly, may never come. We may never feel like it. But Jesus commands us to forgive, therefore it's a choice to obey. Whenever there's a commandment in Scripture, it's a choice to obey. So he wants us to do forgiveness. And that's what happened, we'll look at in a minute, with Corrie Ten Boom. She had to do forgiveness. And we know that Jesus did this for us. This is the example he set, not only through his life, but even while on the cross. As they mocked him, as they cast lots for his clothing, he prays for them and blesses them and pleads for the Father's forgiveness on their behalf. And it says in Luke 6, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And we see Jesus exhibit just that on the cross for us when he is offering his 100%, when it really should be on us. In Corinthians chapter 13, 5, that wonderful love chapter, just one little verse that we hear over and over, but it's powerful in terms of bitterness. Love keeps no record of wrongs. So you have to ask yourself, do you have a file cabinet in your heart? And I know file cabinets are about obsolete because there are so many things you can file on your computer. But do you have a file on your computer or in your heart that has your spouse's name on it? Or maybe has your children's name, maybe has your neighbor's name? And what we have to do is get rid of those files. And again, it's not pretending it never happened. It's choosing not to actively remember. Hear that? You can choose not to actively remember. Now, occasionally things are going to stir, but what we often do is we nurse the thoughts. We replay them. We go get the file, pull it out, and start reading through it just so we can be reminded. We may have forgotten some of those offenses, but if we keep a nice file, we can go remind ourselves how angry we are, or we can really remind ourselves what they've done. And what we have to do in choosing forgiveness, to just do forgiveness, is we get rid of the files, and we ask God to take away those things that are not of him, take away those memories, and not continue to actively replay it. We all might remember the situation in Charleston. Oh, I think it's been over a year ago now, the AME church in Charleston. What an incredible picture. At their Wednesday evening prayer service, a young man enters the service, and he joins them for an hour and then ends up at the end of that service killing 9 people. And I don't know how much you remember of that. It was so much in the news then. But if you can imagine, what we saw was these incredible people, superheroes. They were doing forgiveness. We watched come out of that people who chose to do forgiveness. They admitted they were angry. We saw that they were angry. They admitted they were heartbroken. They admitted they were grief-stricken, but they chose to do forgiveness. They looked evil in the eye, and they spoke forgiveness to this young man. They said it, they claimed it. And what they could have done is what the people in Psalm 137 did. They could have hung up their harps. They could have decided, this is not a time to sing. They could have allowed that bitterness to take root in their hearts. And honestly, who would blame them, if I'm being real? If they would have chosen to be angry, I would have been right there with them. If they would have chosen to hang up their harps and not sing a song, I would have understood completely. But what they did is that they spoke forgiveness to this young man. And as this event unfolded, and what the enemy intended to do in Charleston was to stir hate, to stir stir division, to stir, which is what we see going on in our country right now. Everything the enemy is trying to use to stir hate, stir division, stir all this struggle within us, the things that the enemy knows we are vulnerable to, we are capable of, and he's trying to tap into that evil, that hostility. And instead, these people in Charleston chose to demonstrate love and forgiveness. And in that moment, defeated the enemy. And what has taken up in some areas around our country as anger and hate, and we have seen it fueled, in Charleston, we saw God glorified. We saw Jesus present on the news as they did forgiveness. And what I want to say here is that one of the things we keep saying, and I keep telling you, we think, that is, how did that happen? I could never do that. That we see them as superheroes. But that superpower that they exhibited is that same power that resides in us if we know Jesus. So God's power to overcome evil for good is a superpower, but is the superpower we have in the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to do forgiveness, sometimes you have to, always I would like to say, tap into his power, especially when it's not something you feel. So the power as Christ followers we all have within us is to forgive. If to the extent we receive is to the extent we can give it away. And so what sometimes seems seemingly impossible when you're told in Scripture, pray for your enemies, and you think, well, that's easier said than done. It is. And we acknowledge that it's easier said than done, and then we do it. We do forgiveness. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. That power is in us, and it tells us in Scripture, it's written on our hearts. So if you know Jesus, you can do forgiveness even when you don't feel like it. The picture of Corrie Ten Boom, I'm looking real quick. Oh, we're doing good on time. I just want to share a couple excerpts that she had written out of her book to tell about her encounter when pretty much everything she had ever spoken of kind of hit the real moment. And it says, I'll give you the shorter version, but it says, this is from her writing. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them all my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The faces stared back, she said, daring to believe. But this is what happened. At the end of that sharing, she says, I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, what I saw was a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones on it. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at the concentration camp where we were sent. What she does, she goes on to say that as this man, at the end of one of her talks about forgiveness, is coming towards her. And it says, when he got to the front, he held out his hand and said, how good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him, and I remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned the concentration camp in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from you. Will you forgive me? And again, the hand came out. And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazis' brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what their physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was simple. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. She goes on to share that you would think after that moment it got easier for her. And she talks about a time when a friend later in life did something to wrong her. And she said, for someone who had forgiven their captor in that way, you would think that it would be a piece of cake to forgive the friend. And she said she actually struggled and harbored bitterness for a week or more in forgiving a friend until she remembered that you do forgiveness. It's not a feeling. And so she says it's not something that happens and it's done and you're good at it and it's fine. She said it's something you do daily. Forgiveness is freedom. It's no longer to let another's hurts rule us. It is said that forgiveness is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner was me. Now, as I'm looking at the time, somebody tell me, are we down to the last? I can't see that clock very well. Okay, excellent. Okay, so the wonderful story that I want you to turn to real quick with me is in Ruth, because you can't not talk about Ruth and Naomi when you're talking about bitterness. The quick version of this story, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, Naomi is who the story is really more about, who is the mother-in-law, and she has grown bitter. So much so, in the beginning it opens that she and her husband were sojourners. They were actually leaving the promised land, which is not a good idea, by the way. They were leaving the promised land. They were going on a journey, but they were going to the wilderness, which definitely sounds backwards to what we know. And we know at this time, it said at the end of Judges, in the days Israel had no king and everyone was doing as they saw fit. So there were much going on in terms of disobedience. She has left with her husband the promised land. They were sojourners, which was the idea that they were going to return to this place. It would be a brief visit. But unfortunately, we see that it turns into this long 10-year tragedy. And by the end of verse 5, when we go to Ruth, in the first 5 verses, all the sons, the men were dead. So we have all the men were dead. And then there are 3 childless widows left at the end of the first 5 verses. And this was, to be a childless widow was to be one of the most disadvantaged classes in all the land. So we have Naomi. She's in a foreign land with a foreign God. And she actually has foreign daughters-in-laws. And all she can think of is that the only way they're going to be able to live is on the kindness and generosity of strangers. Now, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, has chosen to stay with her. But if you look at verse 6, jump down 1 verse 6, Naomi hears that the Lord had come to aid of his people by providing food for them. So she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So what happens here is she hears that the famine has been lifted back in Israel. And so she decides to turn back and go back to Judah. Now, as bitter as she is, we're going to find out, this is an important step. What we see here is that she is choosing to move back to God. So although God has afflicted her, and he's using it now to draw her back to himself, and she can't see it. So one of the things I want you to see about bitterness, too, in this picture, is bitterness blames and bitterness blinds. So Naomi in this place is blaming, and she's also blinded by her bitterness. Because she can't see that it's actually God who has ended the famine, and God has opened the way for her to return. And God has actually caused Ruth to stick with Naomi, even after she tried to tell her, don't stay with me, you're going to be as bitter as I am. And we tend to exaggerate our bitterness too, and it's going to run over to everyone. But God's working in all the details. Now, Naomi's name means pleasant. It's the name she left Bethlehem with in the first place. But her time away from God has been far from pleasant, and she can't bear to hear the name anymore. So look down in verse 19 through 20. When she and her daughters-in-law get back in verse 19 through 21, actually by this point one of her daughters-in-law has turned back at her advice. But 19 through 21, so the two women, this is now Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty's hand has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem at the barley harvest, as the barley harvest was beginning. So what we see here is she has turned back to God, which is a good thing. And although she's blinded by her bitterness, she is able at this point to be real with God, which I appreciate. She's not being one of those, you know, the good church women who say, oh, everything's good, everything's fine. She is calling it like it is. And what she is saying is, she's not going to pretend everything's okay. She could have made up a story, but instead she says, our disobedience has caused this affliction. It's not bad luck. It's the sovereign hand of God. And she ends up in Moab because of disobedience. She has a pagan-born daughter-in-law because of disobedience. But she turns back, and as she turns back to God, she opens herself and Ruth up to a God who is still on the throne. And his plan for her has not been thwarted because of disobedience. So here's another important point for us to realize. Don't ever believe the sin of your past nullifies the hope of your future. Because what happens here, as she's hanging up her harp, but you're about to find out that she's going to be singing a new song by the end of this book. So we see here that a great picture of repentance. She's turning and coming home just as she is, the realness and the rawness of her emotions. The best Naomi hopes for at this point is being provided for by gleaning. And not to go into all that, but it tells us in Leviticus that it was according to the law that those in the fields, those in the vineyards, were to leave. They weren't to go back and pick up every little crumb, every little last part, because this was where those that were foreign, those could glean. You can read about that in Leviticus. So what happens is Ruth, the daughter-in-law, ends up, and their best hope is that they will glean from a field and be able to live day to day. So she's gleaning in the field of Boaz, and again, if you go back and read the story, it's wonderful. God's sovereign hand again is providing the way, even though they don't see it at that moment. And as she's gleaning, she finds favor in his eyes. Not only does she leave there with a day's worth of, she actually ends up with leftovers and she takes home. So of course, when she gets back home to her mother-in-law, she's asking, she's inquiring, whose field were you in? You know, what was going on? She wants to know. And she's realizing, if you look down, this is all in chapter 2, where it shows that she found favor in his eyes. And look at what he says in verse 11 when Boaz replies. Chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz replied when she's saying, why have I, a foreigner, found favor? She says, I've been told all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. So he's actually acknowledging her faithfulness, that she has left everything she knew and has come there. And at the end of that chapter in verse 20, when Naomi hears who he is, she says, the Lord bless him. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. So what she's saying is, this is of God. She is now, her eyes are starting to be open to realizing that God's hand is still on her. And she's starting to see a plan unfolding. And she's acknowledging the sovereign God that she's always known, even though she hung up her harp for a while. She is now realizing she has not been forsaken and she has not been forgotten. The story continues, lots of twists and turns. We also see now by chapter 3, Naomi has a plan. Now let me tell you how we know she's gone from hopelessness to hope is because she has a plan. Hopeless people don't usually plan. And she is now looking forward. She is looking ahead. So as the twists and turns come, and she's saying that the Lord has dealt very harshly with her, she also now is starting to have a hope, which means she's no longer living as a victim. We hear that a lot in our world today, of a victim mentality. On some level, we are all victims. We are all victims of something. Now, not necessarily maybe when you think of the extent of we know victims of a tragedy, victims of crime, victim, but what it's saying here is instead of living into the victim role of God has afflicted me, God has done this to me, recognizing her own disobedience in it, but still thinking no hope. I've done this, God's done this, I'm here. She now has hope, and she now stirs a plan. And in chapter 3, the plan unfolds, seems a little bit odd to us if you read through, but I just want you to realize that what comes out of this incredible plan, as God has ordained it, is that Boaz, who has favor on Ruth, Ruth presents herself in a way that is pretty much, I want to kind of read this exactly as it is, but it says, let me jump down a minute. What she's doing when we see, if you read through this chapter, that she presents herself at his feet and she actually lays at his feet, which to us seems like a very odd approach. But in those days, it was not inappropriate. It actually has incredible cultural significance and tradition. So it was a bold move, but it was not an inappropriate move. And so it was the way she presented herself to him by saying, I am a widow, take me as your wife. And so how this ends in chapter 4, look at the end of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 13. So after all of this, the story, the hope, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. Verse 14, the women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So what's happened here is that she comes into this book empty-handed, bitter, Mara, no hope, no plan, hoping to live day to day. And by the end of chapter 4, God has filled her hands with new life. He has fulfilled her dreams, her plan. And what's happening in this, he's giving her a new song. So God's given her this new song, and I'm guessing something like in Psalm 30, the verse reads, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And what we see here is Naomi going from that emptiness to having her hands full, and she now has a grandbaby in her hands, who we will come to know as the great-grandfather of King David and the great-great-great, 20 times more, grandfather in the line of the Messiah. So this baby that she holds in this picture of going from bitterness and hands empty and singing no song, hanging up her harp, to the end of the chapter having her hands full of life, hopeful, and singing a new song, because she now holds the seed line of redemption for all mankind. Through this child is the line that Jesus will come from. So God is always plotting our joy, and we can always sing a song of hope. And the way this started was by her not stuffing her feelings, denying her feelings, letting her fit. She was very real and vulnerable. So the question we have to ask in closing is, are there any emotions that have allowed you to hang up your harp? Maybe bitterness, that's the one we looked at today. There can be anger, fear, guilt, anxiety, jealousy, envy, sorrow, shame, and unforgiveness. Anything that causes us to hang up our harp, we cannot let our emotions have the power to stop us from the thing that can save us. The cure is to go to God and to worship again and to ask Him to give us a new song. And I want to end by reading Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. David writes in Psalm 40, 1 through 3, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you know the song we sing today, Lord. I thank you that you even know those of us that have maybe hung up our harps and allowed our emotions and our feelings, Lord, to guide us. And so I pray today, Lord, that you would reveal in each one of us those places that you are stirring, those blocks in our conduits, Lord. We want streams of living water to flow through us. We want your spirit to flow through us. So, Lord, allow us to bring to you the realness and rawness of our emotions and confession and repentance and prayer, Lord, and fill us to overflowing with your spirit. Fill us to overflowing with a new song. Allow us to worship again, Lord, to take down our harps and to rejoice in this day and who you've called us to be. And rest in the power of the Holy Spirit to live out the life you've called us to live so that the world will see Jesus. And it's through him I pray. Amen.